31 flavors of Christianity. What flavor is this? How many flavors have we covered? 7. We are going to look at 2 groups of churches tonight. Actually 3. Actually about 6, but they're so small and splintered, we're going to look at 2 primary groups, and that is the Church of Christ and the Christian Church. And I'm going to focus our study on their doctrinal beliefs on the Church of Christ because they are predominant in our area. And I don't know what their numbers are in Arkansas, and they're very, I wouldn't say secretive, they just don't publish a lot of stuff. They don't have a centralized government, so it's very hard to determine how many people they have. And depending on what information site you look at, you get a different number. So we'll look at how they both came to be, but when we look at the beliefs, we will focus primarily on the Church of Christ. So do any of you know anybody that is involved in the Church of Christ? Duck Dynasty, yeah. The Robertsons, yep, and we'll talk about their fundamental flaw. Yeah, they have no music. That's the most telling thing. Well, the Church of Christ did not, but their biggest flaw is that they believe in baptismal regeneration. So let's begin looking at their beginnings, and I've studied their beginnings extensively, and I believe that their beginnings disqualify them from the claims that they make. So if you'll notice on your sheet, you have a lot of information down that I've given you about their beginnings. And the claims they make is that they are the Church of Christ. The. Not one of many, the only. Okay? So if we look at their beginnings, I think we can determine that they are not the Church of Christ. The reason I want to deal with their beginnings is because when I first became a pastor, I would get up about 6 o'clock in the morning and I would go over my notes that I had written the night before. This is back when I wrote them on a full page. I would read that page again, and then I would turn the TV on and listen to different preachers while I got ready. And I would always get mad at Dale Thompson. Not Dale Thompson. He came on later. I'd always get mad at the guy that used to be up here at First Assembly. What's his name? Bobby Johnson. I'd always get mad at him because he would say stuff that wasn't biblical. So I'd flip over and I would watch somebody else and I'd get mad at them. And I'd usually end up, about the time I was dressed, listening to the Church of Christ sermon. And for the most part, they weren't too bad, the Church of Christ sermons. I mean, even then, as ignorant as I was as a new preacher, they were much better than the Assemblies of God and the Pentecostal services. But one time, Brother Mark Lyons, or Mac Lyons, one of the others, he was the big Church of Christ preacher. He was preaching about Baptists, something he didn't know much about, but he said we came from John the Baptist. And he said, why would anybody want to join a church that's built on John the Baptist? You can build your faith on the Church of Jesus Christ. And that was his whole premise. And for about 20 minutes, he said that our faith was built on John the Baptist, and they were built on the Church of Christ. So way back then, when I first started preaching, I set out to learn all I could about the Church of Christ. Not because I believed their claim, but I knew that something was fishy here. So when we look at their beginnings, you're going to see that if we are built on the teachings of John the Baptist, so are they. Neither one of us are. Let's look at their origin, their beginnings. Their origin can positively be traced to the Restoration Movement of the early 19th century. Do any of you remember a group that we've looked at that came out of the Restoration Movement? Methodists? No. Hey, if you're going to say it like you believe that's actually it. The Mennonites? No. We just need 8 flavors of Christianity. That's all you can handle. The Mormons. Remember? They wanted to get back to apostolic Christianity, the way the church operated in the apostles' era. Joseph Smith, claimed that he got a vision from God, discovered these plates that were buried in New England, and he discovered the way church was really meant to be. They came out of the Restoration Movement of the early 1800s. During this time, a phenomenon broke out called the camp meeting. In camp meetings, there would be these wild displays of, quote-unquote, the Holy Spirit. People would bark like a dog or laugh uncontrollably or run around in circles or become unconscious. All of that began in the early 1800s when people would go out in the woods, build a fire, and listen to preaching 24 hours a day. Now, if you smell enough wood smoke and you stay up all night and you have emotional messages, you will experience some of these characteristics, regardless of who's being preached. Out of this movement came a fellow named Barton Stone. Barton Stone was based in Kentucky, and he was kind of the ringleader, early ringleader of the camp meeting movement. But the Church of Christ really credit their doctrine to a man named Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell was the son of a Presbyterian minister named Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell was a pastor in Pennsylvania, and he had some differing views with his other churches in the area. So he and his son Alexander left Pennsylvania, went into Virginia, and started a church there. And their church was, I guess, just didn't get along with anybody. But when they got there, Thomas began to take a back seat. Alexander became more the front runner. And Alexander had the birth of his first daughter in March of 1812. Now, when his daughter was born, he knew that he needed to baptize her as an infant in order to keep the Presbyterian laws or whatever, doctrines. So he began to study infant baptism in Scripture. You know what he quickly found? It's not in there. The only place you can find it's in the Westminster Catechism. And so he quit that, and he said, we have to baptize her as an adult. So with that being said, he thought, who would baptize her as an adult? Who baptizes the adults in Virginia in 1812? Oh, that would be the Baptist. Alexander Campbell went and contacted a neighboring Baptist church and asked the pastor if he would baptize him, his father, his mother, and his wife, and six other members of the church. And so they were all baptized by a Baptist minister. Guess what else happened in 1812? The church that they had joined the local Baptist Association of Churches. Alexander Campbell became a Baptist. His church became a Baptist church. He became a Baptist pastor. He remained a Baptist pastor in the Redstone Baptist Association until he was disfellowshipped in 1824. In 1824, so from 1812 to 1824, for 12 years he functions as a Baptist. But what happened during these 12 years as being a Baptist, he began to realize that baptism is what saved him. And he began to teach that baptism is what saves you. And all of the older, wiser, more biblically sound Baptist preachers said, Alexander, baptism is not grace providing. You are a Presbyterian. You believe that baptism imparts grace. And all Presbyterians believe that. They won't say that. They'll deny that. Then they'll turn around and read their doctrinal statement says that. Why else would you baptize a child if it didn't impart grace to the child? They believe it is a means of grace. They do the same with the Lord's Supper. They're inconsistent on it as well. Now, Alexander Campbell is teaching that baptism is what saves you and that you have to be baptized to be saved. The association get tired with him and they say, you know what? Alexander Campbell's not a Baptist. His church is not a Baptist church. So, 1824, they decide to kick him out. Kick him and his church out of the association because he's causing trouble. He gets wind of it and he runs across the river from what is now West Virginia into Ohio and he joins the Mahong Baptist Association in the Mahong Valley of Ohio. This association was founded in 1820 or 21. So they're only a 2 or 3 year old association. Campbell goes over there, brings his church and some other churches with him, and they are excited because within 2 years, their new association has 3,000 new members. 3,000 new members. This is a little small association of churches. When Campbell shows up, he brings 3,000 people with him. Where do you think he got these 3,000 people at that are no longer Baptist? There was your hint. From the Baptist church. He was converting Baptists to his view of baptismal regeneration. Alexander Campbell proceeds to tear up the Mahong or the Mahoning Valley Association. He plants divisive doctrines. He pits churches against churches. He causes people to leave their church and join his. He does, everywhere he goes, he stirs up division and trouble. He is a very prominent preacher. He's a very gifted orator. He's a gifted debater. But biblically, he's dumb as a box of rocks. Okay? You can get a long ways with clever speech. This is why Paul said, I did not come to you with clever speech. We have a lot of preachers today who are running around doing dumb stuff, drawing crowds, and their speech is enticing, but the content is bad. I watched a video from last Sunday, a church somewhere in Carolinas or Alabama. Preacher was standing on the tops of the pews, walking among the parishioners, pew to pew. He went over to the wall, standing on the back of the pew, and started pounding on the wall with his fist, and he said he was just a hole-in-the-wall preacher. He's a Baptist. Professing Baptist. The whole time he walked on the back of the pews and shouted and said a bunch of really elementary doctrines, people in the church went, that's good preaching. That's good preaching. Excitement will build you a crowd, but doctrine is what it takes to build a church. Okay? So Campbell has tore up the association in 1830. The association disbands because they're so divided. There's not enough true Baptists left. Campbell wanted to keep it going. He wanted to maintain it. He wanted to make it his association. They were so divided over his doctrines, they all split up. But in 1832, you remember Barton Stone, the ringleader among the Kentucky camp meetings. He and Campbell have a common idea. And you know what it is? They want to restore the church to its early first century workings. They think that what we're doing today doesn't look anything like first century church. So they want to restore that, and that's how we get the name the Restoration Movement. Well, Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell came together, and their movement was a large, large movement. It became known as the Stone-Campbell Restoration Movement. But pretty soon, Campbell outshined Barton Stone. Stone didn't live as long as Campbell. You notice Alexander Campbell began this journey in 1812 and lived to 1866. What is that, 54 years that he has to promote these doctrines that he's developing about the new church? So when they merged together, this is a very, very large movement. And they remain one large group until 1906. And the U.S. Census in 1906 recognizes now two groups. It used to just be the Christian Church or the Churches of Christ. Churches of Christ. Now they recognize two groups. There is the Christian Church / Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ. Those are the two groups. They made a distinctive split in 1906. Now, what was the split about? Primarily, could you have music in your worship service? The Christian church said you could, and they preferred to have the organ and the piano, like most other churches had at the time. The Church of Christ said, no, you can't have anything. So they primarily split over music and a few other minor differences. So what we have today are these same two groups that were first became distinctive within 100 years of when they formed. We have the Churches of Christ, which are what you see in most of the towns around our area. And then the Christian Church, which we don't have very many of here. And they are referred to as the Disciples of Christ. There is one in Van Buren. You know where it's located at? Nope. It is on Main and 10th in front of the municipal complex. Nope. They have a Cooperative Baptist Fellowship Church on Arena Road. They don't have a Disciples of Christ Church, of Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. If you're going down Main Street like you're fixing to go across the Midland Bridge, right before you get to that little car lot, there's a big church with concrete steps that go up all the way across the front of the church. They go up like probably 8 foot. And then there's these big pillars and columns. That's the Disciples of Christ Church. That's the only one we have in Van Buren. And I don't know of any in any small area. So, yeah, the Presbyterians have the dome. The what? A First Christian? Well, I don't know what that one is. Does it say Disciples of Christ in parentheses? Okay. Yeah, Church of Christ are everywhere. Christian churches are not. Christian churches are few and far between. You may have one in Ozark, but there are a lot of groups calling themselves a Christian church. Disciples of Christ is usually put in parentheses, or DOC, Disciples of Christ. Now, they are a much more what you would call liberal group of the two. The Church of Christ is the more strict group, okay? And they're more common in our area. These two groups, the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ, have splintered, and several groups have shot off of them. But the groups that have split off of them have remained really small. So you're not going to find a lot of other groups. Any questions about their beginning? They started out as Presbyterians who became Baptists who started their own group. How can you say that you came from the banks of the Sea of Galilee? And you didn't have any part in any other church. You are distinct and unique and set apart from every other denomination. They don't call themselves a denomination. They call themselves the church. The only church. We're an imposter. We're part of the great whore, Babylon. Some of them are landmarkish, but all of them are believing they are the only one. Well, not so much the Disciples of Christ. They're more liberal and accepting. But of the Church of Christ, yes. It is. It says on their name. Yeah, that'd be the only other one I know of. There may be one in Fort Smith. I'm sure as large as that is. I didn't look it up, but they don't have near the influence. Their most influential areas are Kentucky, Ohio, Tennessee, and Georgia. And they kind of peter out when you get outside of that area. Well, that would be close to Ohio and Kentucky and where they started at. Any other questions about their beginning? All right, let's look at their buildup. First of all, the Church of Christ has about 2 million members and over 40,000 individual congregations worldwide. Of those 40,000 congregations, about, I think it's 28,000 of them are in the United States. So most of them are in the United States. The rest of the world only makes up a third of their churches. Of the 2 million, I think it's something like 1.6 million are in the United States, and only 400,000 come from the remainder of the world. I didn't write those numbers down, but the Church of Christ is primarily American-based. An American-influenced church. And they haven't got out of here much. And the reason for that is because of their views on missions. And that's what's limited them. Now, the Disciples of Christ in 2009 reported 658,869 members and 3,691 congregants. our congregations. And that is drastically lower than it was in 2001. So they are on the decline. The Church of Christ has maintained and is about steady. The reason that the disciples of Christ or Christian churches dying is because all liberal denominations are dying. There is no liberal denomination that is growing right now. In the 70s, they were growing. And liberal denominations were growing up until the 90s. But then people that were liberal said, I don't want to go to church at all. So why would I want to go there? And so liberalism in religion flourished when most religions were conservative. But when most religions became liberal, then the liberal religions died. And that's what we are dealing with today. And the Southern Baptist Convention was one of the last growing Christian groups in the U.S. And they've now plateaued and are dying. And I think that's a direct result of the liberalism crept into their midst. So, other than that, there aren't any real institutions outside of these churches because of their view of individual church autonomy. So they don't have mission boards. They don't have any of these other things. Any questions about the numbers? Was Mark, wasn't you saying I thought there were more of them than that? Church of Christ? I did too. I thought they would be like 10 million. Yeah. I thought they would be way more too because there's so many in our area. But there are a lot of missionary Baptist churches in our area. You know why? The headquarters for the Missionary Baptist Church is in Texarkana. And when you get outside of our area, they go way down. We are kind of a hotspot for Church of Christ doctrine. And as Baptists spread, Church of Christ spread with them. At one time, they were much larger in influence. I wouldn't say they had more numbers, but they were a much bigger player than they have become today. So, no questions there. The disciples of Christ are on the decline. Church of Christ is maintained and stayed about relatively the same. Let's look at their beliefs. Start with the similarities. They have a lot of things in common with us. I wonder why. Because they're the Church of Christ and they got it from Jesus himself. No. Because it was passed down church to church to church to them. No. They got a lot of it right because they were one of us for a while. And really, the doctrines that we disagree on are what got them kicked out of the Baptist Association. So rather than trying to sit and list all the doctrines that we would agree on, let's just say we got a bunch of them in common. But the differences that we have are so important and so drastic, even though there's just a couple of them, they're so drastically different that we can't be in fellowship and work with them. Okay? Let's look at the structure. Church of Christ has a congregational form of government. They, like many Southern Baptist churches, practice a true democracy. The church votes on everything. And I don't think that's healthy. I don't think the church should have to vote on everything. I think the church should have to vote on important things. And I think smaller, minor things can be ran by a small group of people or even the pastor, as long as it's insignificant and pretty much a no-brainer. And I think you can overburden the church making decisions, having business meetings every month to discuss who's going to change the light bulb out front. My favorite story to tell on that is a preacher friend of mine whose church had a business meeting every month. And somebody made a motion that they get somebody out back to change the light bulb in the back of the church so the back of the church would be lit up. The motion passed that somebody ought to do that. And then the motion was made to nominate someone. He refused to do it because of the spider webs around the deal. So a motion was made that another man be appointed to go up and get the spider webs down. And they nominated this guy and he said, I will get the spider webs down. Then a motion was tabled And they said, well, we've got a motion that's been made we need to vote on. After the spider webs are removed, well, brother so-and-so put the light bulb in. That's the way some churches operate. Shouldn't be that way. If the apostles could say, appoint 7 men to handle this, we got more important things to do, the church today ought to be able to function the same way. So, they're a congregational form of government, but when it comes to teaching, they have a plurality of elders. Except for the really small churches of Christ, they usually have anywhere from 3 to 4 elders. And the elders only make decisions based on doctrine. Doctrine. Now, you may encounter a church of Christ that says, that's not the way we do it. That's because they're all independent and each one of them can be a little bit different. But the elders, and I talked to a church of Christ today, he was talking about the elders getting together, talking about doctrine that the church believed and deciding some things on that. So a plurality of elders is something they would have in common with some Baptists, not all Baptists. Most recognize, almost every Church of Christ church does not recognize any institution outside of the local church. So, they wouldn't send their money to an orphanage. They wouldn't send their money to a school. None of these things exist because they don't believe in contributing to them. They take this so serious that they won't send money to a missionary from another church. They don't believe in having fellowship among other groups. They don't believe in cooperation among churches. I have a friend who's Church of Christ, and we were at the time a few years ago printing a newsletter. It was a four-page folded up, big 11 by 17, we would print up like 300 of these every month. And we would mail 200 of them off in our community. We had all the mailbox numbers. We would mail off this newsletter called Building Blocks. And then we would keep 100 here and we'd pass them out and give them out. And my friend saw this and he said, you need to come with me and look at this Church of Christ mission. And so I got in his car and we rode up to like Huntsville, right? We made a day of it. We rode up there. This Church of Christ church in the back of it had a big printing press and a big copy machine and tables. And all these old women were in there drinking coffee and folding these tracts up. And I'm like, how many churches contribute to this, man? I'm like, well, why wouldn't other Church of Christ churches want to contribute to this? Well, that's not the way we operate. That church, that was their mission. That was all they did. Some other church may have a missionary to Africa. That may be all they have. This kind of independence, this kind of separation is common in Church of Christ churches. Now, if you want to know why not very many of them are outside of the United States, there's your answer. My friend who's Church of Christ told me today, if there's more than one Church of Christ church in your town, it's because they had an argument over doctrine. Because they prefer to call themselves the church. So you wouldn't say Rena Road Church of Christ. You'd say the Church of Christ in Van Buren. Or no, you'd say the church in Van Buren. You wouldn't say Sunnyside Church of Christ out towards where I live. You would just say the church at Catcher. Because they believe they're the only church in a town. And this kind of independence worked fine when you had a dynamic speaker like Alexander Campbell going around doing debates and preaching. But when he died, they died. And they have not expanded since. Have any of you ever been to a Church of Christ church service? Christian church? Did they have music in the ones you were in? Yeah, Christian churches typically do. Let me tell you, I was told of a primitive Baptist, which they are hyper-Calvinist, who was from West Virginia, and he was coming to Fort Smith to the Church of Christ, and he was going to debate some Church of Christ people on their doctrine. By the way, they hate Calvinism with purple passion. So they were going to debate this hyper-Calvinist, who has an unbiblical position beyond Calvinism. And I thought, this ought to be interesting. So I got some backup, and me and two other preachers went over there to see what was going on. We got over there, and there was a table lined with books, you know, like volumes of books. There were laptops set up, and they were all connected. There were men in suits and ties, and they were doctors in Church of Christ doctrine. And they were debating a hillbilly from West Virginia who had a New American Standard Bible laying there and a piece of notebook paper. And he was not all that sharp, but he was sharp enough to keep those Church of Christ guys hopping. Hopping. I mean, it was comical to watch. He would get up and he would read his text and he would tell them what it meant. He would tell them why they were wrong, and they would be then pointing and then sending it over and printing it out and pulling the volumes out and reading to form a defense against a guy with a Bible. And what is their claim to fame? No creed but the Bible. This guy was tearing up five men by himself. And he wasn't a great debater. The point I'm driving at is this. When you isolate yourself and you don't have any interaction outside of your own local church, all you have are a stack of books, you become very weak doctrinally. When you don't have seminaries, when you don't have writers, when you don't have the things that other denominations have, you have a hard time defending what you believe, especially when it's not biblically supported. So their structure is congregational government, plurality of elders, no institution outside the local church, and most will not cooperate in mission. Any questions about their structure? Okay, their view of the scriptures is just about like ours. They hold to the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Bible. They believe it's true, and they have no other creed but the Bible. So, we have a doctrinal statement. It didn't tell us what we believe. It tells other people what we believe. What we believe is the Bible. But Joel Osteen holds up his Bible and says, this is my Bible. It is what I am, what it says I am. It is what it says, you know, all that whatever. So, you can't just say I believe the Bible anymore. It's what you believe about the Bible. You can't say it's all about Jesus. It's what you believe about Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. Not everybody believes He's Lord. Most of them do. Now, the problem that we have with the Church of Christ is that they put too much emphasis on the New Testament at the dismissal of the Old Testament. Let's talk about their most popular and common doctrine, no music. You know why they don't have any music? Now that's that song from the 70s. The day the music died. The reason that they have no music in their church is because there's no music in the church in the New Testament. Wait a minute. There's music. Well, it's not recorded in Scripture. Remember, nothing but Scripture. Now, I'm going somewhere, Vivian. Be patient with me for a minute. I'm not defending Idiocracy, okay? I'm trying to tell you what they believe. There's no recorded instance in the New Testament of a church playing music. Therefore, no church can play music. But wait a minute. There's musical instruments in heaven. They have harps and they have trumpets and they're playing music in heaven. Doesn't matter. We're not in heaven yet. But wait a minute. In the Old Testament, God designed His own temple, His own tabernacle. He designed His own worship service. He picked His own worship leaders. And He prescribed certain musical instruments to be played there. So we have a history of God playing musical instruments according to His worship. We have that carried out in heaven. If we are training for heaven, why wouldn't we do that now? Because they emphasize the New Testament over the examples in the Old Testament. When you emphasize one part of Scripture above all others, you're going to end up in some wacky places. Now, before you beat them up too bad, what they are practicing is the normative principle of worship, meaning that they can only practice in a church service what was we have record of in the New Testament. Now listen to me. A lot of Reformed Baptists have that same view. I don't agree with it. I think if it's not expressly forbidden in the New Testament, I don't care if we do. As long as it's glorifying to God and done in an orderly manner, I'm okay with it. Brother Hill, I don't think you're right. Then you can't play music. You can't have recorded music. It's got to be stringed instrument. You got to have somebody playing. There is no recorded music in the New Testament. You see, when you take that principle, you have to do what the Pharisees do and pick and choose what parts of it you're going to follow. We shouldn't be passing an offering plate. They didn't pass one in the New Testament. Well, Brother Harold, the box system in the back don't work very well. No, you should come up here and lay it at my feet. That's what they did. You see, when you say, I'm only going to do what I have an example of in the New Testament, you're really limiting yourself to an archaic form of worship. However, when you realize that we're here to honor and glorify God, and if what we're doing is honoring Him and glorifying Him, technology helps that happen, or passing an offering plate as opposed to laying it on the front of the apostle's feet or the preacher's feet, big deal. But when you adopt that principle, here's another thing they do. Every Sunday, they take the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday. Why? Well, if you don't understand how baptism works, you're not going to understand the other ordinance either. They believe that they receive grace from the Lord's Supper. I have heard, I've not seen it, I have heard multiple occasions of the Church of Christ going into a hospital room, getting someone to repeat a prayer and be saved, and know that they're not truly saved unless they're baptized. Get them out of the hospital bed, dunk them in a tank, pick them back up, dry them off, and consider them saved. They also have traveling communion sets where the pastor, you can't make it on a Sunday, come into your hospital room, he'll give you a little juice, he'll give you a cracker, you'll each have one, he'll say a prayer, and you've received the Lord's Supper for another week. Good luck. You got 7 days, make it last. Why would they do that? Because they believe it to be a means of grace. No, we don't. We don't believe that. Well, why do it? Well, we just don't believe what you said. No, you do too. Your practice says. So, we're talking about the scriptures. They hold to much the same view as us about the Bible as a whole, but they put such an emphasis on the New Testament that they end up with some strange views about the new, about church and the way it functions. John, was you going to say something a minute ago? I saw this north of Alma. There's a very small Church of Christ church there. There was a flatbed truck parked on the parking lot with a piano sitting on it. And the windows were open and they played the Here Comes the Bride tune on the piano outside in the parking lot with the windows open because it was wrong to have that instrument inside. Is that not tithing on cumin, mint, and spices like the Pharisees? Yeah, they believe all juice in the Bible was non-alcoholic. Shame we lost that technology until Mr. Welch came along in the 1870s, didn't it? Well, let's look at their soteriology for the time we have left. They have six requirements for salvation. The first one, you must be properly taught in here. I agree. You can't get saved hearing a false gospel, believing a false Jesus, or without ears to hear. Okay? I agree with that. You have to. How shall they hear without a preacher? Okay? I mean, we got a Bible verse for this. Number two, you must believe or have faith. I agree with that. Number two, one must repent, which means turning from one's former lifestyle and choosing God's way. Kind of a weak view of repentance, but I agree with that. Number four, one must confess belief in Christ as the Son of God. Yes, With the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made. You have to have a public confession. This is the deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Public profession of your faith must be made. Okay, number four, I'm good with these. We're Baptists, remember? Here's why they got kicked out of the Red Rock Association. One must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. They baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. We are not splitting over one of us baptizing in the name of the Trinity and the other baptizing in the name of Christ. They're saying that this is a requirement for you to be truly saved. You say, well, Brother Harold, don't you think all believers would be baptized? Yeah. I believe if God saved you, you're going to be obedient. If you're not going to be obedient, He's going to get through to you. Okay? If God said that all believers, all saved people, ought to identify with Him in baptism, they're going to do it. Sooner or later. I think that saved people will be baptized. But here's what you run into when you say that baptism is mandatory for salvation. Now we have the problem. What if someone gets saved on the battlefield? Cease fire. We need to conduct a baptistry. Or hanging on the cross. Now, I've quizzed them about that, and their answer is simple. Christ wasn't dead yet. After He died, this became necessary. Well, here's the problem with what they're saying. Nobody got rebaptized after Christ died. That previous baptism still worked. And another flaw is they say you have to be baptized by them. Not all of them, but most of them say you have to be baptized by them because they are the Church of Christ. Nobody else has the authority to baptize because Jesus commissioned the apostles and those that believe their doctrine to baptize. So I, as a Baptist preacher, don't have any God-given authority to baptize anybody. Time out. Let's have a quick question. Who baptized your founder? What unauthorized agent baptized the First Church of Christ member? His wife, his father, his mother, and the remainder of his congregation. Who baptized them again? There's a debate going on. Is Alexander Campbell's baptism valid? Well, if it ain't, the whole church ain't got any valid baptism because they all trace their baptism back to him. He baptized so-and-so, who baptized so-and-so, who baptized so-and-so, all the way down to the people right here, Rena Road Church of Christ. So, the reason I spent so much time on their beginning is because their beginning is the fundamental flaw. You can't be the only church on earth and just start in 1832. So somebody said, are they landmarkers? Some of them have tried to be landmarkers, but you know what they ended up doing? They ended up crossing sticks with the Landmark Baptist. Cause the old Landmark Baptist, anybody that baptized believers' baptism, the Landmark Baptist said, that's our forefathers. Well, the Church of Christ have to say, that's our forefathers. Because there ain't but about eight groups in the history between when the Catholic Church took over and real Baptists come back onto the scene in 1640, 1620. So we've got this 1300 years here, let's say. The Church of Christ end up having to claim the same people that the Landmark Baptists claim. So most of them are not landmarkers. Here's what they say. There was a remnant within the church that were baptized. Okay. Who had the authority to baptize? Show me some Catholics that were baptized by real Baptists. Give me one historical document. It's not there. So, here's the problem. When you add baptism to the gospel, you make the gospel something involved with works. You say, well, Brother Harold, to have faith and to repent is a work. No, it is the grace of God. The grace of God. For it is by faith that you're saved, by grace that you're saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Grace means gift, and faith is also a gift. And then Paul says, pray for these erring brothers in 1 Thessalonians. Peradventure, God grant them repentance. Faith and repentance are gifts from God. Baptism is an ordinance, a symbol. It's a public reminder. Okay? We've got the mode of baptism, right? It's by immersion. We've got the person to be baptized, those who have already believed. But they carry the gospel to go beyond repenting and believing to the act of baptism. This is why they must get grandma off the hospital bed and get her dunked in order for her to go to heaven. Okay? That's a work, and that's an alteration to the gospel, and that's a reason to split from, and that's why you should never be a church of Christ. But wait, there's more. They have six requirements, not five. Look at that last one. One must live faithfully as a Christian. What happens if one gets saved, believes, repents, confesses, and lo and behold, submits to their stupid baptism? And then they don't live faithfully. What happens? Well, God gets his big eraser out and scrubs your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. What happens? Well, God made his first mistake is what happened. Well, the great shepherd lost his first sheep is what happened. No, what happened is they have added your continued good works to be contingent to maintaining your salvation. And that's a different gospel than the Baptists preach. Now, a lot of Baptists will preach that today, but back then, they were all preaching the other. By the way, that Red Rock Baptist Association that they were a part of for 12 years, they had a confession of faith. You know what it was? The Philadelphia, same one you have. They were okay with that when they joined. They believed that when they joined. Here's what happens to people when they deviate from God's Word. They deviate from orthodoxy and they go out on their own. They limit their understanding of the Bible and what they teach to others to their own understanding. In other words, if I don't consult any other book but the Bible, and all I do is read the Bible and tell you what I think about it, you all are going to look and act just like me. And wherever I make a mistake, you're going to make the same mistake. Therefore, I need to be in the fellowship of other like-minded preachers who can say, Harold, you're wrong about that. How am I wrong about that? And they can say, you haven't thought about this chapter and this verse. You're forgetting what Paul said. You're forgetting what Peter said. And I go, yeah, you know what? You're right. That's why you need fellowship with other churches. This kind of isolation that they experienced breeds this kind of doctrine that they teach. And thankfully, it's pretty unmissionary, so they're just sitting there idle. But do you know who their number one target is? Is their first target? It remains their favorite target. Baptist missionaries would go into a town in the 1800s, preach and plant a church. Campbellites would come along afterwards and convince them their baptism was invalid because that Baptists didn't have the authority to baptize. Rebaptize the whole congregation. Pastor'd show up 2 weeks later because he'd been preaching at two other churches. He'd come back, find his whole church didn't want to hear him preach because he had no authority. Because they were the original church. Folks, that only works when you have an ignorant congregation. And somebody can take some verses out of context and sway groups of people. You know the best protection against Campbellism? Truth. Preached regularly. Doctrinal teaching. Not walking on the backs of pews, banging on the wall, acting stupid. That might draw you a crowd and get people to shout amen, but it won't build up a congregation that will withstand doctrinal trials. Questions about soteriology or anything we haven't covered?